John chapter 18. Father, we ask that you bless our study tonight. Work in our hearts. Lord, open our eyes. Help us to see clearly the wonderful love and grace that you've bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Michelangelo was a brilliant artist. His creations still adorn the streets and basilicas of Rome. Sculptor, painter, architect, his work is unparalleled. But there is in Florence, Italy, a whole museum dedicated to Michelangelo's unfinished projects. Apparently, he was notorious for not always completing what he started. In contrast, Jesus Christ is the great finisher. He left nothing undone. When he came to earth, he had a job to do, and he completed that mission. His final words on the cross have echoed through the ages. It is finished. And those words give us hope. As Paul said to the believers in Philippi, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What Jesus started in you, he intends to finish. Tonight we're going to see firsthand how even in the toughest of times, even when the shots are difficult, Jesus always has the perfect follow-through. He finishes what he starts. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. It's only a brook during the rainy season. For the rest of the year, it's a dry, dusty ditch. But the brook Kidron was full of symbolic significance. King David once left Jerusalem by crossing the brook. You remember it was shortly after he was rejected by the nation and betrayed by his friends, his own son Absalom, in league with his one-time counselor Ahithophel. It's interesting that both of those betrayers ended up dangling from a tree. The story of David may have been replayed in the mind of David's son, the son of David, Jesus Christ, as he walked over the brook of Kidron, for he too had been rejected by the nation. He at that very moment was being betrayed by his trusted friend and counselor, Judas. It's more than ironic that Judas ended up ending his life hanging from a tree, just as Absalom and Ahithophel had done. The word Kidron means dark, gloomy, shadowy. The brook was usually polluted from runoff from the temple sacrifices, and most of the time its waters were stained with blood. As Jesus and his disciples crossed over that dark, blood-stained brook, it reminded Jesus of what had gone before and of what also lay just ahead. He entered into a garden, which he and his disciples, of course, both entered into. The Kidron Valley forms the dividing line between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. And just up the slopes of the Mount of Olives, you find a garden called Gethsemane, which means oil press or a place of crushing. It was an olive grove that apparently had its own press to squeeze the olives. The couple of hours that Jesus spent there became a time of crushing and squeezing for him. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Apparently it was a hangout. The Garden of Gethsemane is one of the highlights on our trip to Jerusalem. It contains olive trees 2,000 years old. Perhaps the very same trees that heard Jesus' agonizing prayer, saw his betrayal, and later his arrest. Oh, if those trees could talk. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, the word translated detachment is the equivalent of the Latin spira, which referred to a Roman cohort. A spira numbered between 200 and 600 men. This detachment seemed to be a combination of Roman soldiers, of temple guards, of Levitical officials, For we're told that the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came along with Judas with lanterns, torches, and weapons. 200 men. Levitical police. Roman soldiers. What are they worried about? Here's Judas spearheading a posse full of spear-handed soldiers. Why are they so fearful? All they're doing is going to pick up a Galilean preacher. And 11 fishermen turned disciples. Why are they worried? Why such a large detachment? Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, I like that. He knew all things. What a fascinating insight. None of this catches Jesus by surprise. He is in control throughout the whole succeeding ordeal. Understand, nothing catches him by surprise in your life, too. Jesus knows. He knew the trial that you'd be going through before it ever occurred. He understands. He knows in advance. Nothing surprises him. You can trust him. He went forward and he said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Then, when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. This was no doubt another miracle. The power of his presence bowled them over. It floored them. As we've noted before, the phraseology that Jesus uses, "I am he," was a claim to deity. He was ascribing to himself the name of Jehovah. "I am that I am." His words acted as a supernatural stun gun that knocked the Jews on their back. Totally wiped out the Roman soldiers. The force of Jesus' presence still has a flooring effect at times. Throughout the Scriptures, when people come in contact with God, they tend to hit the deck. They get floored. And yet there's an important distinction here. Recognize that these are unbelievers who are floored. It seems that in Scripture, it's the unbelievers who always fall backwards. Believers always fall forwards. When an unbeliever comes in contact with the presence of God, God bends their stiff neck, breaks their backbone, and kicks them backward. But believers, when they come in contact with the presence of God, they drop to their knees. They fall forward onto their face in worship and in adoration. Don't fall for what a lot of charismatic groups call being slain in the Spirit. This is the verse they use as a proof text for the phenomena, but this event and their event are two different experiences. Don't fall for it. Jesus answered, or then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Then that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Jesus is about to be arrested, tried, and crucified. But all he seems concerned about is the safety of his disciples. Amazing. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Peter is trying to protect Jesus while Jesus is trying to protect Peter. We need to understand that Jesus doesn't need our help to defend him. He's a big guy. He can take care of himself. He doesn't need our help. Jesus has the situation under control. It's Peter here that's out of control. Perhaps Malchus was the first to come up and grab Jesus. Peter just went ballistic. He grabbed the sword that was laying there. He went to slice him in two. Malchus moved his head at the last second and nicked off his ear. It's the physician named Luke who adds, Jesus touched his ear and healed him. It's provocative to me that Jesus' last miracle on earth was to heal a wound inflicted by one of his followers. Sad to say, that's a miracle that's having to be repeated over and over and over again. Down through the centuries, Jesus has had to do the same miracle. Heal the wounds that have been inflicted by his followers. How often are we guilty of slaying the people Jesus is trying to save? Of coming down in our anger rather than loving and showing mercy? Well-meaning saints take up the sword to fight and forget that their master took up the towel to serve. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Peter had a sword in his hand. Jesus had a cup in his hand. It's been said Peter fought the wrong enemy, used the wrong weapon, had the wrong motive, and accomplished the wrong result. Jesus did not come to crush his enemies, but to love them and die in their place. It was Abraham Lincoln who once said, "The only way to truly get rid of an enemy is by turning him into a friend." How true. This was Jesus' strategy. It still is. He loves his enemies, and he wants to turn them into friends. And this needs to be our motive as we seek to represent him and serve him. Paul told the Corinthians, "Our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual." Peter took up a spiritual sword on the day of Pentecost, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He spoke the truth in love, and 3,000 souls were saved. He finally found the right weapon. Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, put him in the handcuffs. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. The office of high priest was stripped from Annas by the Romans in 15 AD, and it was given to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Annas, though, was still a very powerful person, and he was the first to interrogate Jesus. Jesus was actually tried 6 times, once by Annas, then Caiaphas, then the Sanhedrin, or Jewish Supreme Court. Then he was taken to Pilate, who shuffled him off to Herod, and finally he came back to Pilate. So 6 trials Jesus experienced. 3 by the Jews, 3 by the Romans. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people, a reference to the inadvertent prophecy that was given back in John 11, verse 50. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. The other disciple was probably John, but we don't know that for sure. There are some who theorize that it may have been Joseph of Arimathea or even Nicodemus, since they were known by the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." And the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." Jesus had not conducted a clandestine operation. All that he had said and all that he had done had been open and public. Thomas Fuller once said, "Craft must have clothes, but truth loves to go naked." Truth has nothing to hide. The truth Jesus taught, He laid out to be scrutinized and analyzed. Be leery of groups who don't give it all to you up front. Be leery of groups who hide things, keep things back. There are cults that do this. They don't give you the whole story. Jesus laid it all out. On numerous occasions, the Jewish hierarchy in Jerusalem sent out delegations to inspect Jesus' ministry. They knew what He had said. They had scrolls full of His quotations. Jesus said, "Ask them. They heard Me." And when He had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" The high priest was the Jewish Pope. He had tremendous authority and supposedly a hotline to God. He was usually addressed with a string of accolades and flatteries. Unlike everyone else, Jesus refuses to kiss up. He speaks bluntly, frankly. He's unimpressed by the high priest, his flowing robes, his string of credentials. Compared to Jesus, the high priest, and the Pope for that matter, our last string choir boys. This is the great high priest speaking. Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off. Uh-oh. A relative with revenge. Peter panics. His fears overwhelm his faith. And he said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" But Peter then denied again. And immediately, did you read the article that appeared in Thursday's newspaper? Doctors spent 10 hours Tuesday trying to finish the job of removing the perpetually grumpy look from Chelsea Thomas, a blue-eyed 7-year-old whose smile has been under construction since December. Chelsea, born with a perpetually glum look because she lacked a nerve that transmits commands to facial muscles, underwent delicate surgery to give the right corner of her mouth a lift. "She has half a smile," said her mother. Chelsea looks forward to the possibility of a full smile by her 8th birthday, June 29th. I thought about Peter as I read about Chelsea. Here's a man who had just denied Jesus. Could he ever smile again? Luke says that after the rooster crowed, Peter went out and wept bitterly. It would take a surgery to put a smile back on Peter's face. Heart surgery. Half of his smile was recovered and restored at the resurrection. The other half on the day of Pentecost. The risen Christ forgave him and the Holy Spirit empowered him. And I dare say Peter's been smiling ever since. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. The word praetorium referred to the Roman governor's headquarters. Where it was located, we're not sure. It could have been in the fortress of Antonio, which was adjacent to the northern wall of the Temple Mount and overlooked its courtyard. They brought Jesus to the Roman governor Pilate out of necessity. In 19 AD, Romans had stripped the Jews of their right to administer capital punishment. Now all executions had to have Roman approval, and thus they took Jesus to Pilate. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. You know, Jews believed that sin is a communicable disease. They could be contaminated if they entered the house of a sinner or a Gentile. They were even more cautious on Passover. On the first day of the week, of Passover week, the Jewish families would cleanse all leaven from their houses. For a Jew to enter the house of a Gentile that had not been purged of the leaven would exclude them from participating in their most important feast. And therefore, these Jews refused to enter into the praetorium under Pilate's roof. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" You know, I can't help but to think of this Roman governor crawling out of bed that morning, having no idea of the enormous decision that he would be faced that day. Sometimes life's biggest decisions come when you least expect them. You think it's going to be a normal day at the office, and something happens. You're called on to make a decision that will steer and determine the rest of your life. Pilate thought it was just another day at the praetorium, but it turned out to be the most colossal day in human history. He approached the Jews rather curt, in a very formal, routine manner. "Give me the accusation." But he soon discovered this was a trial unlike any that he would try before or after. They answered and they said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." In other words, why do you need an accusation? Just take our word for it. But then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. The Jewish mode of execution was stoning. Yet the Old Testament was consistent in its prediction that the Messiah would be crucified, that he would be hung from a tree. You can go back and read Psalm 22. In that psalm, David describes the Messiah's crucifixion 1,000 years before crucifixion ever came into existence, before it was ever invented. Pilate thinks he's calling the shots. In reality, God is in complete control. Pilate is just a pawn in his hand. Then Pilate entered the praetorium and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself on this? Or did others tell you this about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" Pilate just didn't even want to get involved in their dispute. This was Jewish matters. Pilate, like modern day people, like so many people that I meet and you meet, just didn't want to get involved in spiritual matters. You have to be involved. You don't have that choice. Everyone must decide about Jesus Christ, whether you want to or not. Pilate said, "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus was king over a spiritual kingdom. His modus operandi was love. He gained by giving. He conquered by serving. He seized by sacrificing. His kingdom was based on truth rather than brute force, mercy rather than military muscle, forgiveness rather than resistance. Caesar was king of Rome, but Jesus is king of hearts. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. But Pilate said to him, what is truth? Pilate echoes the cynicism of the Roman philosophers. The Greeks and Romans both believed in truth. They just disagreed as to what it was. Today, modern philosophers even deny the existence of truth, that truth even exists, that there even is such a thing. It's ironic. We live in a world full of facts. You can surf the internet and click on a information galore. Information everywhere. Facts, facts, facts. We're surrounded with information. And yet in the midst of all these facts, we've lost sight of the truth. We have facts, but no truth. It's ironic that Pilate asks, what is truth? To the only person who could ever really solve the riddle. And yet he doesn't even give Jesus an opportunity to answer. He says it sarcastically, what is truth? But he doesn't stop and listen for the answer. Let me challenge you. Don't give up on your quest for truth until you've talked to and taken the time to listen from the one person who can solve your problems and show you truth, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Give him a chance to answer your question before you conclude that there is no truth. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. It seems that Pilate jerks away from Jesus, almost as if he's afraid to let Jesus answer. It was Francis Bacon who wrote, what is truth, said jesting Pilate, and would not stay for an answer. Pilate is afraid of truth, if the truth be known. As one author put it, the truth that makes men free is for the most part the truth which men prefer not to hear. Place Pilate under a microscope and his problems become clear. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, but for fear of the Jews, he refused to release him. The truth he did know, he lacked the courage to obey. That's the humanist problem today. It's not that truth doesn't exist. It does. But living it requires more courage than denying it. But you have a custom. Pilate is already bothered by what he sees in Jesus. This is no ordinary man. He has questioned if truth even exists. And yet, in Jesus' presence, he feels closer to the truth than he's ever felt before. It scares him. He knows that Jesus is not deserving of death. And so he looks for a loophole. A custom, perhaps. You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Listen to medical doctor William Edwards describe the scourging. The usual instrument was a short whip with several single or braided leather thongs of variable length, in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at intervals. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing, and his hands were tied on an upright post. The back, buttocks, and legs were flogged by two soldiers called lictors. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and the subcutaneous tissues and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Then the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. The only crown Jesus ever wore, King Jesus ever wore, was a crown of thorns. You remember, it was the sin of man that brought thorns and thistles into the originally hassle-free world. In bearing the sin of the world, I guess it was poetically appropriate for Jesus to be crowned with a wreath of thorns, symbolic of sin. Notice, too, they twisted it. They screwed it into his scalp, adding to the torture. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. The prophet Isaiah prophetically adds a few details to the picture of mutilation and mockery that Jesus endured that don't even appear in the Gospels. Isaiah 50 verse 6 quotes Jehovah's suffering servant as saying, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." I remember when the kids were real little, the older ones, I had a beard at that time. And a lot of times I'd be holding them and they'd reach up and they'd get their little hand in my beard and then, you know, grab a handful of hair and just jerk it. That's painful. Even when a little kid does it. Imagine, they plucked out his beard. They spit in his face. The mutilation and mockery that Jesus Christ endured for you. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." In the Latin, it's the famous line, "Ecce homo." Behold the man. Today, this phrase, "Ecce homo," adorns churches in Europe. It's engraved in pillars. And it appears as a challenge to the skeptic to examine the majesty and miracles and identity of the Son of God. If you take the time and make the effort to behold the man, indeed your doubts will flee and your faith will grow, and you'll fall down and worship this man as both Lord and God. But when Pilate originally uttered these words, they were not a challenge to anyone. They were an attempt to conjure up sympathy for Jesus. As cruel as it may seem, the awful scourging was Pilate's attempt to drum up sympathy for Jesus and play on their pities and gain acceptance for Jesus' release. This is what he really wanted to do, was free Jesus. He's thinking, how could anyone with a shred of decency not have pity on a man who had just endured such torture and scourging? Surely they're going to say, "Enough! Set him free!" Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out instead, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Again, trying to pass the buck. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. According to Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, earlier, Pilate's wife, Claudia Procula, sent word to her husband saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." She knew who Jesus was. That He was someone not to harm or hurt. Because of Claudia's dream and the power of Jesus' presence, and now the claim from the Jews that He is the Son of God, Pilate gets shook up. He doesn't want the responsibility for this decision. This is not his problem. Why has he been brought into this? Pilate wants to placate the Jews. That's his job as governor. But he can't escape the searching eyes of this man named Jesus. Pilate is a politician, a professional compromiser. He doesn't understand why the Jews won't work with him on this one. And he went again into the praetorium and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me?" Why should Jesus tell him more than he's willing to obey? You know, why should Jesus tell him more if he's not willing to obey what he knows to be true? Why should Jesus tell him more? Why should Jesus tell you more? Maybe the reason Jesus is no longer speaking to you is because you haven't obeyed what He's already told you to be true. Is this why you're not speaking to me? Why is Jesus not speaking to you? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Oh yeah? Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." It's not just Jesus who's being tried before Pilate. In reality, it's Pilate who's on trial before Jesus. It's interesting. Jesus is almost empathizing here with Pilate, with the difficulty of his predicament. It seems that he's encouraging him to make the right decision. "Your sin is not as great as those who've delivered me to you." He's giving him hope. He's trying to encourage him to make the right decision here for his own sake. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. We don't know what steps he took, but he must have taken several. But the Jews cried out saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Josephus tells us that the Jews had already complained to Rome about Governor Pilate's heavy-handed tactics and his insensitivities to their religious views. Pilate was already in trouble with the Jews. And his dilemma is, how can I save my skin and administer justice here at the same time? And yet more often than not, you can't. More often than not, it's impossible to administer justice if you're looking out for yourself. Justice comes with a price tag. Those who are serious about true justice often have to pay a price to see it administered. Pilate was not willing to pay that price. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. The pavement was traditionally the judgment seat of the Romans. It's interesting, when Julius Caesar traveled into battle, he carried with him a portable mosaic pavement that he used for this purpose, to try criminals. In the old city of Jerusalem today, you can go down a flight of stairs, down under the current streets, and you can walk on the actual pavement that Jesus stood on when he was tried before Pilate. It's an incredible experience to be there. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. Now, John, unlike the other gospel writers, is using Roman time. The others were using Jewish time. And according to the Roman clock, the sixth hour is around 6 a.m. The Jews start counting from dawn or around 6 a.m. The Romans start counting from midnight. So this would place the timing around 6 in the morning. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." What some have called the formal rejection by the Jews of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. The motto of Rome was, "Let justice be done though the heavens may fall." Pilate's Roman respect for justice and his fear of Jesus hindered him from capitulating to the Jews for a time. But he finally breaks down when they make the threat personal and threaten him with treason. "You're not a friend of Caesar. We'll tattle on you." It's sad that he didn't have the courage to do what he knew was right. There is a legend that following the resurrection of Jesus, Pilate's wife, Claudia, embraced Christ and became a Christian. Pilate, on the other hand, did eventually fall prey to the plight that he was afraid of, that he was trying to avoid. The Jews did force his removal. Pilate's superior, a man named Vitellius, ordered him back to Rome, but he never arrived, and we don't know why. There is a 4th century Christian historian named Eusebius who says that he committed suicide en route to Rome. Apparently the guilt was too great. The very thing he tried to avoid was the very thing he fell prey to. Oh, how things may have been different for Pilate if he had obeyed the truth rather than questioning if it existed. And he, Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. The word in the Greek is Calvary. It's a derivative of the word cranium, the place of the skull. In Jerusalem, north of the old city, just outside the Damascus Gate, is a knoll that has been cut out of the rock, and it looks like a skull. It's just beyond it is what's known as the Garden Tomb. A British general by the name of Gordon identified this knoll as Golgotha of Bible times. Today the knoll is called Gordon's Calvary. Rome crucified its criminals in the public square for all to see. It was the atmosphere of a public hanging back in the old Wild West days. They made an example of those they crucified. That was the whole point of crucifixion in the first place. Jesus was placed on display. His torture in the Roman mind was to send a message to the other Jews. We think of the traditional cross shaped in the form of the lowercase T. But crosses were also shaped like X's, some like Y's, other like I's, some like uppercase T's. It was the exact shape of Jesus' cross, we're not sure. We do know that Jesus was forced to carry the cross beam, that which was actually he was suspended from. The normal cross beam weighed about 75 pounds, and you remember Jesus, you know, struggled under the weight of it about halfway up, and they had to recruit a man named Simon of Cyrene to carry it the rest of the way. They crucified him. and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. The Romans always crucified the worst criminal in the middle. Since Jesus was dying for the sin of the world, the whole world, I guess it was the appropriate position for him. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Jerusalem was and still is a very cosmopolitan place. People from all over the world come to Jerusalem for Passover. And so a placard describing the accusation against Jesus was hung above his head. And it was written in all three languages. Everyone could read it. It was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. The language of the Jews. Greek, the language of culture and philosophy. Latin, the language of law and government. In all three, the religious institutions, the cultural institutions, and the legal institutions had a hand in crucifying Jesus Christ. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." It was Pilate's last little dig at the Jews. He didn't like the fact that he had been bullied into this verdict in the first place. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. The normal number of executioners needed to perform a crucifixion were four Roman soldiers and one centurion. Like all Jewish men, Jesus wore five pieces of clothing. He wore a headband or a turban, a pair of sandals, a belt, and an outer coat. There was one article of clothing for each of the four soldiers. It was their payment for the deed, their tip for performing this crucifixion. Now the tunic, the fifth piece, which was the undergarment, it was like an undershirt that went from the shoulders probably past his knees. It was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. It was without seam. It meant that it was very valuable. It was too valuable to rip in shreds and distribute it four ways. And they said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says," and here John quotes Psalm 22, verse 18, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things." What a picture. Jesus dying on the cross. And four Roman soldiers shooting craps for God's coat. What a contrast. Jesus is bearing the sin of the world while the soldiers are at his feet gambling for his shirt. They were so wrapped up in their materialism and in their greed that they were oblivious to the most heroic and consequential act in the history of the world. Have you ever heard the yuppie's prayer? "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my Cousinard to keep. I pray my stocks are on the rise, and that my analyst is wise. That all the wine I sip is white, and that my hot tub's watertight. That racquetball won't get too tough, and that all my sushi's fresh enough. I pray my cordless phone still works, and my career won't lose its perks. My microwave won't radiate and my condo won't depreciate. I pray my health club doesn't close and that my money market grows And if I go broke before I wake, I pray my Volvo they won't take. The yuppie's prayer. I pray that you and I will not get so caught up in earning a living and paying the bills and just dealing with life and getting ahead that we forget to look up. For there's a man there dying on the cross. While we go about our petty little business, we need to look up and behold the man. For our little dealings pale in comparison to what he is doing on that cross. He's dying to set us free, to show us that God loves us, and he's calling us to take up our cross and follow him. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Perhaps Mary had made the greatest sacrifice of all to follow Jesus. Her whole life had been turned upside down by the virgin birth and by the unique life lived by her firstborn son. Now at the foot of the cross, she's being called upon to make the ultimate sacrifice, to watch the death of her son. The myrrh, the embalming fluid, was a strange gift for a baby shower. Finally, Mary sees the wise men's wisdom in the meaning of her present. In addition, the words of old Simeon now ricochet through her head. They reach their climactic fulfillment. Yes, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. That's what he meant. As she looks on the cross, she feels the sting. Mary had surrendered her whole life to the will of God, and now Jesus recognizes her sacrifice by ensuring her future. He turns her care over to the Apostle John. She would spend the rest of her life under his roof. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine, this was the cheap wine that the Roman soldiers drank, was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. You remember earlier, Jesus had rejected the narcotic, the stupefying potion that he had been offered. This drink was not to deaden the pain. It was simply to moisten his lips so that he could utter his final words. The hyssop was a type of branch. Jesus must have been elevated several feet off the ground because they needed this branch to reach up with the sponge and moisten his lips. And so, when Jesus had received the sour wine, his parched lips could now move to utter the words. He said, "It is finished." It's actually one Greek word. It is finished. Te telestai. The word was used in a number of ways in classical Greek. When a servant completed his assignment, it was considered te telestai. It was finished, completed. When a priest examined a sacrifice and found that it was faultless, it was declared te telestai. It's complete, it's perfect, it's finished. When an artist placed the last brushstroke on the canvas, he would sigh, "Te telestai." Finished, completed, perfected. Or when a customer had paid off the balance on his bill, the merchant would write across the ledger line, "Te telestai." in essence, paid in full. On the cross, Jesus did all of this and more. He completed the task the Father had sent Him to do. He became the perfect, flawless sacrifice for our sin. He perfected and completed the picture of redemption that the Father had been painting since the beginning of time, since creation. And He settled our account. He paid in full the penalty for our sin. Jesus tied up loose ends that had been dangling since the beginning of time. He finished the puzzle and perfected what had been lacking. He invaded an imperfect world and made everything that's of eternal importance finally and beautifully and totally perfect. On the cross, Jesus finished the work of salvation and redemption. All that comes afterwards is the realization of that work. An eccentric old evangelist, a man named Alexander Wooten, was once working in his shop behind his house when a young man, an exasperated young man with an eager look in his eye, came to Wooten and asked him, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Wooten responded, "It's too late." His exasperation turned into frustration, desperation. "Please, is there anything that I can do to be saved?" The evangelist explained, "Young man, it's too late. It's too late for you to do anything, for the work has already been done. All you have to do is believe." This is the glorious hope of the gospel. This is the rallying cry of saints throughout the ages. Tetelestai. It is finished. Once you trust in Christ's work on the cross, all that needs to be done has been done for you to both be saved and to walk in victory. When Jesus returned to heaven, we're told that He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting down. His work is finished. He's resting. And we need to rest in what Jesus has done for us. And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. The Greek word translated bowing literally means to recline your head as if you were laying it down on a pillow. It was as if Jesus had finished His work and now He was simply laying His head into His Father's lap. Notice too the expression, He gave up His spirit. It was not taken from Him. He was not a victim, but a victor. Jesus had called the shots from the beginning to the end. He voluntarily laid down His life, gave up His spirit for you and for me. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, apparently this was a special Sabbath. John calls it a high day. The normal Sabbath was celebrated on Saturday. But during the Passover week, a second Sabbath was inserted on Friday. Jesus is telling us here that, John is telling us here that Jesus was crucified prior to the special Friday Sabbath. The day of preparation would have then been on Thursday. This is one reason why many Bible teachers, including myself, believe that Jesus was not crucified on Friday, but was crucified on Thursday. We probably should celebrate Good Thursday rather than Good Friday. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 40, "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." It's hard to account for 3 days and 3 nights if Jesus was only in the grave from Friday afternoon until Sunday morning. The Jewish day was reckoned from sunset to sunset. And since the crucifixion occurred late afternoon, the women had to hurry to bury the body in order to observe the special Friday Sabbath that would have begun at sundown. I believe in a Thursday crucifixion. But you need to check it out for yourself. be a Berean. See if these things are so. Check it out. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. You see, once the legs were broken, the victim had no way to push himself up and expand his lungs to draw another breath. And so soon they died of asphyxiation once the legs were broken. They were hastening the death. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. This was important. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Medical doctors tell us that the only time the blood breaks down into water and plasma is in the case of a ruptured heart. And this is evidence here that Jesus literally died of a broken heart. There's also some provocative symbolism here. You remember when God created a bride for Adam in the Garden of Eden, he took from his side a rib and fashioned for him a bride. It's ironic here that God is now taking from the side of the last Adam that from which he is going to fashion a bride for Jesus. The blood and the water. And who is the bride? It's you and me. It's the church. From his side, the blood that flowed has now produced a bride for Jesus Christ. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. John was there. He saw these events with his own eyes. You can trust his testimony. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. According to Exodus 12, verse 46, the Jews were commanded not to break the bones of the Passover lamb. Jesus was our Passover. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. A quote from the prophecy in Zechariah 12, verse 10. You know, both these little incidences, not breaking his bones and putting the spear in his side, to the Romans were just incidentals. But remember, God was calling the shots. God was behind the scenes, working providentially to fulfill these prophecies. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Joseph of Arimathea had been a secret saint, an undercover Christian. Now he comes out of the closet. Don't you think it's high time that you come out of the closet and be bold and go public with your faith in Jesus Christ? We need to be Jesus freaks and not care what other people think. Joseph asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took the body of Jesus. There is an ancient record that communicates to us the conversation that went on between Joseph and Pilate. Pilate says to Joseph, "You know, Joseph, you're usually a very stingy fellow. Why are you giving away a perfectly good tomb? Costs money." Joseph answers, "Oy, he only needs it for the weekend." It was a 3-day lease. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. He should have saved his money. Talking about the biggest waste of money in the history of the world. Here it is. Burial spices for the body of Jesus. He could have saved himself some money. It is significant, though, the amount of the spices. About 100 pounds, we're told. Those were the preparations for a king, for his burial. And it reveals what Nicodemus thought of Jesus. He knew that he was king. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Did you know why the lily is the flower associated with Easter? They say it's because the blossom is in the shape of a trumpet. And in Bible times, it was the trumpet that was used to announce important events. It's in these last two chapters that John blows the trumpet of Easter. And he sounds forth the good news that Jesus Christ is risen.